the millennial views in Bible prophecy, because we're in the interim between Revelation 19 and 20. And in chapter 20, as you heard in the reading today, we heard the phrase 1,000 years 5 times. If we'd read one verse further, we would have heard it 6 times. So in Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7, in those 6 verses alone, the phrase 1,000 years is used 6 times. And when we come to numbers in the book of Revelation, we find that among commentators and scholars of the past and the present, there's great disagreement as to what these numbers actually indicate. And the question that we all have to ask is, in a book that contains so much symbolism, how are numbers to be taken? Should they be interpreted literally or allegorically, which is also the same as saying spiritually? So I use allegorically and spiritually interchangeably. Now the number, 1,000 years, is so controversial that I have taken last week to deal exclusively with tools needed to do sound Bible study. And we talked about 3 basic words that you don't hear a whole lot about, but you hear occasionally. And these tools are needed to solve this controversy. Is the 1,000 years a literal 1,000 years? Is it a allegorical 1,000 years? What does the 1,000 years refer to? What about all the other numbers in the book of Revelation, such as the 10 days in chapter 2, such as the 144,000 in chapter 7, such as the 200 million in Revelation 9? What about the 2 witnesses? The numbers are throughout. What about the 7 churches? Numbers on almost every chapter and page of the book of Revelation. And we have to come to deal with what these numbers mean. Are they literal or allegorical? And so to do that, I said you needed 3 tools. The first, I said, was a new word, probably for some of you, hermeneutics, which I'll explain in a moment, briefly. Exegesis was the second, and systematic theology was the third. Now these move logically from the first point to the last. This is the proper order, in other words, to do Bible study. Let's talk about hermeneutics first, and I'll tell you what it is and then give you some additional information. Hermeneutics is the rules of interpreting language. So you're intimately involved with this every day. What does someone say when they say something to you? What do they mean? And words are enveloped by context and include within themselves certain rules of grammar and syntax. And these things are extremely important. And believers don't want to think about them today because they have to think. And that is something that the church is losing. We are losing a tremendous amount of ground in the area of thought. And secular humanism has made as its goal that Christians no longer think, and that Christianity become an emotional, experiential religion, because they know that if this is the case, that it will lose ground gradually slipping away from having influence upon the politics of this nation and the freedoms of this nation, what we stand for. And so they really desire us not to think. So what I'm asking you to do to combat this is to actually think. That's what I'm asking you to do. Okay? Now, the rules of interpreting language are really quite simple. The first one is the rule of literal, normal, plain sense. That is, not a wooden literalism. We're not saying that when a figure of speech is used that we are to take it, you know, in our own language, for example, we have the figure of speech of raining cats and dogs, which I've used with many of you. Now, when I say that, you normally skip the idea of dogs and cats splattering on the concrete. And you go immediately to the fact of hard rain, do you not? Now, all of language has this. A literal interpretation, when I speak of it, of it's raining cats and dogs simply means it's raining hard. This is my native language. That's a figure of speech, a figurative way of expressing a literal truth about what is happening outside. Now, all languages have these. When I speak a literal interpretation, that is what I mean. We seek, in the original languages, to find when the author is speaking denotatively, that is, straightforwardly, and when he is speaking connotatively, such as, it's raining cats and dogs. But we all know that behind these things there's a literal plain meaning there. And that's what we're searching for. The second rule is the rule of context. You have the context of the verse itself, the verse after, the verse before, the chapter, the book, other books written by that author, the New Testament, and then the whole Bible. So this is the way you work. You work from the closest text you're working in outward to the greatest context. The rule of authorial intent. Now this means that we are searching for what the author intended us to understand and not what the audience may have understood. Remember, many times in the Bible, people misunderstood Jesus. Jesus kept saying, I want to give you bread to eat. And they kept going, okay, we want some physical bread. Throw some loaves out here. And he was like, do you people still not understand? They did not understand what Jesus intended. Now, in the same way, we want to understand what Jesus intended. We're not trying to figure out what everybody else thinks the author meant or what this means to you or what this means to me. I didn't come into this job to tell you what these things meant to me. I came into this job to tell you, as best I could, what the Word of God is saying to you and to me, so that it's not supposed to be my opinions upon the matter, but carefully we're to rule out all those things and figure out what God's substance really is. That's the rule of authorial intent. The rule of single meaning means that a given text can only have one meaning. And you said, oh, that's not right. I mean, the Word of God is so deep, it's got to have a depth of meaning and multiple meanings. No. I'm not saying that there's not multiple application that can be made from any given single text. I'm simply saying that God had in mind one concept or idea or meaning in a verse. And that verse is determined by the context and by the rule of literal, normal, plain sense. And that is what we're searching for. Then, once we get that right, then we can make application, can't we? Then we know that our application is based on truth and not my every whim and desire. Now, the rule of progressive revelation is the fifth one, and this means that God's Word didn't drop down on planet Earth all in a box. It didn't come all at one time. It came over time, over a period of approximately 1,600 years, correct? 40 different authors and all this, 66 books, a great unity, and also diversity within that unity. And so we need to respect the idea that people earlier than us didn't have all the revelation we had. Okay? And you can't read later revelation back into earlier revelation. That is a fallacy. The sixth and last rule I shared with you is what is called the rule of the analogy of faith. And this simply means that everything in the Word of God is in harmony. There are no contradictions. And the reason is, and the reason it's so important to uphold this truth is because God is truth. And if we say there are any discontinuities, any logical contradictions, any disharmony in His Word, then we're also saying that there's disharmony, there's logical contradiction in God Himself, in His person. And that, obviously, is not the case. If that were the case, He would not be God. And so we look at the Word of God as this amazing, unique book among all other holy books that has a perfect harmony within itself. Now, so that is hermeneutics, these rules you need to follow in your own personal Bible study. We also have the application of these rules, and that's what I'm talking about. You applying these rules as you study the Bible. The goal of this, of course, is to draw out the meaning of the passage. We don't want to read into the passage what we want it to mean, do we? Now, some people do. And they don't seem to have a bad time doing this. They don't seem to think it's that important that we give the proper interpretation of God's Word. They would say God said this when God said, really said something else. So they don't have much respect for God. A teacher who has a lot of respect for God and believes in the inerrancy and the inspiration, the infallibility and the authority of Scripture will be very careful. He will have a desire to get back as far as he can to the original languages and study and draw out the meaning, so as not to say that God said something when it is really Him saying it. Now, the meaning that we draw out through exegesis is what you're going to base your life on. So this is pretty doggone practical. If you get the wrong meaning, then that means your life is going to be one contradiction after another. One contradiction and one problem after another and no solutions because you don't have the Word of God. So this is very practical. Then from this we come to an area that is larger and it paints the whole picture and it's called systematic theology. The correlating of all the exegesis of God's special revelation into one total picture, completely harmonious and perfect, and brings glory to God. Now, we said last week there are 12 divisions within this, and I argued that you need to have right organization in your thinking, just like you need to organize filing cabinets and drawers and where things are in your home so you can access them quickly, so your mind also must be organized. If you are ever to be able to access information when you get in a jam, what are you going to do when the world around you starts to cave in? When chaos, as the world is often in and always in, begins to take over and intervene in your own personal life? Are you going to react? Are you going to have the knee-jerk reaction? Or are you going to be able to respond by going to those mental categories in your mind and drawing out the doctrine that you need in order to be stable, content, and at peace in the world? So we have systematic theology, 12 divisions, angels, men, anthropology, bibliology, the study of the Bible, Christology, the study of Christ, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, eschatology, the study of last things, which is our study today, hamartiology, the study of sin, Israelology, the study of Israel, missiology, the study of missions, pneumatology, the study of the Spirit, soteriology, the study of salvation, and theology proper, the study of God the Father. So in every division, the believer is responsible to exegete all the passages that relate to Christ, all the passages that relate to angels, all the passages that relate to sin, and then correlate them into one total picture. That is doing systematic theology. Now, the practical results of that, which quickly follow on the heels of it. As a believer does this work, he's responsible to undergo life change so that his life is in accordance with God's Word. Otherwise, the verses in the Bible wouldn't make much sense when they say stuff like, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Every day ought to be a transforming experience. You take in Bible doctrine, you look at that doctrine, you make sure it's correct, and then your life should transform and line up with that doctrine, right? That's sound living. Now, this is what we have to do with Revelation 20, 1 through 6. A thousand years. What does this mean? And how is it practical for me in the present age? Dr. Walberg said, even the purpose of God for the present age and our philosophy of Christian life and service are largely determined by our view of the millennial kingdom. Largely determined by our view of the millennial kingdom. That's why I'm sharing this with you. I don't want your life to be one big mess up. I want you to have the millennium properly categorized in your thinking so that you know how to live in the present. So let's define the millennium. Millennium, which you've heard often me speak of and others, comes from a Latin two Latin words, millus and annus. And milla means thousand, and annus means a year. So this word came from the Latin translation of the Bible, and from it we have the word we use all the time, millennium. Now the Greek word that is actually used in Revelation 20 is kilios. And it means, of course, a thousand in Revelation chapter 20. So both millennialism and kiliasm refer to the thousand years. In early church history, anybody who believed in an earthly, literal, thousand-year reign of Christ on earth was called a kiliast. And this would have been a familiar term for you during the first three centuries of church history, or even farther. But now you don't hardly ever hear that term. Are you Achilles? You know, and you'd look at me like I was crazy. So now we call them premillennialists. They used to be called Achilles. Now there are three views of the millennium. Some take it that we are in the millennium now. Others expect it to come to pass before Christ comes. Still others expect that Christ must return first before the kingdom can come. These three views are amillennialism, kingdom now, or millennium now, postmillennialism, the millennium will come to pass before Christ comes, and premillennialism, Christ will return before the 1,000 years. So let's review these three, and I'll give you some new information about these. Most of the early church fathers and the Jewish rabbis held to premillennialism, or as it was called in that day, chiliasm. It is the oldest of the three millennial views. Premillennialism derives its meaning. Let me ask you, I always like to ask people, what does premillennial mean? Because people think they know, but about one out of every 10 people I've talked to actually know. What does premillennialism mean? Obviously, it means before, pre, the 1,000 years, right? But the question I want to know is, with reference to what? What will happen before the 1,000 years? See, someone said the rapture. That's not what it's talking about. That's called pre-tribulationism, which means the rapture comes before the tribulation. Or mid-tribulation, the rapture comes at the middle of the tribulation. But when we say pre-millennialism, this word means before the millennium, Christ will return. Christ's return is what is in picture whenever you talk about the millennial issue. When will Christ return in relation to the millennium? See, we live today, right? 2006. Now, if I am a post-millennialist, that means that I think Christ will return after the millennium. Not before the millennium, but after. That's a very big difference, isn't it? If we're an amillennialist, we'd say the millennium is now. You and I are living in the millennial kingdom, okay? Now, that's a very big difference than saying that Christ has to come before he can set up the millennial kingdom, in which case we're not in the millennium at all right now. We're in a different thing called the church. Now, all premillennialists, which we have pictured here, all of them, interpret the 1,000 years, the millennium, as a literal 1,000-year period. I don't know exactly what the day is going to be, if it's 360 or 365 or what, but literal on the basic 360 or 65 or 54-day calendar, lunar or solar, I don't know which it will be in the kingdom, but nevertheless, basically 1,000 literal years. And most premillennialists try to interpret all of Scripture literally, normally, in accordance with the hermeneutical principles we outlined earlier. Even opponents of premillennialism, such as Floyd Hamilton, said this, "I admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as the premillennialist pictures." And that's coming from an opponent, one who does not believe in this at all. He is an amillennialist. He believes we are in the kingdom or millennium now, and that it will not come after. But he admits that a literal interpretation of the prophecies gives us this picture you're looking at up here, this very general picture. This is not including all the different nuances. I just wanted to show you the general picture. When a literal interpretation is followed, this picture that I'm about to explain to you emerges. The present age is the church, which will follow the downward trend of apostasy. After the church is raptured out of the world, which I don't have pictured here, but of course it would come in here somewhere, then you will have a 7-year tribulation, and at the end of that you will have the second coming, or after that. After the tribulation, Christ will return, as we said, and for 75 days, He will judge Israel and the world. And He will purge out all the unbelievers, and everyone who will be left on planet Earth will be a believer. And then the kingdom will begin. Daniel said, "Blessed is the man who makes it to that day." After this, Satan will then be bound for the entire millennial period. So I'm going to add that. Satan will be in chains for the 1,000-year millennium. Then Christ will reign on earth, establishing His kingdom over the entire planet earth, His rule, and His righteousness, and His peace. Now, two other things are important to note. First of all, you will have people in regular, normal bodies, such as you and I have. Some of them could be living on this earth today. When I went to Israel, some of those people, those Jews that I saw, could have been, maybe a part of the 144,000, maybe a part of the remnant that survives and lives into the millennium in these natural bodies and procreate and make new bodies, new children to populate the millennium. But second, there's other people that are going to be there too, and they won't be in regular mortal bodies. They will be in resurrection bodies. This will include the entire church, which is the bride of Christ. We will be in immortal bodies, living among mortals. Second, it will include tribulation saints who have been martyred and resurrected during the 75-day interval. They will be in immortal bodies, resurrection bodies, during the millennial kingdom on earth. Third, all Old Testament saints will be resurrected and placed in the millennial kingdom in fulfillment of all their covenant promises to rule on the earth for the 1,000 years. Now, that is premillennialism. Now, let me share with you a different view called postmillennialism. This originated in the 1600s with the writings of Daniel Whitby. Postmillennialism means what? After the millennium, second coming will happen after the millennium. Bingo. And here you've got a picture of it. The millennium is before the second coming, see? And then there's no millennium after Christ comes. You immediately enter the eternal state in their position. So the 1,000 years in this view, again, we should say, are not literal. They do not refer to a literal 1,000 years, but simply a long, long, long period of time. Even in some of their writings it says up to 36,000 years. Where they get that number and whether I should take it literally or not, I don't know. But this is what they teach. It teaches that the millennium is a period in the latter days of the church militant. So the church is here, and then if this is the latter days of the church, called the millennium, when the Holy Spirit, during this period of time, shall revive the members of Christ's churches to such an extent that they shall triumph over the powers of evil and bring the entire human race to submit to the gospel before Christ returns. So they believe in the victory of the church, the Christianization of the world, before Christ returns. And once that point is reached, then the church will hand the kingdom over to Christ, who will then bring in the eternal state. During this time of revival, there will be great spiritual blessing corresponding to the Old Testament kingdom promises. When this long period of time is complete, we'll hand the kingdom over to Christ. The resurrection of men and the final judgments of men and angels all happen at basically the same time, at the second coming. Once these are complete, we'll have the eternal state. The throne in the Old Testament scriptures, the Davidic throne, that Christ is prophesied to sit upon, they claim is the Father's throne in heaven, and He will not sit on it until the eternal state. So He will not sit on an earthly throne. Okay? Now, postmillennialism accepts a more literal understanding of the Bible than amillennialism, which I'll show you in a moment, because at least postmillennialism believes in a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies on earth during this latter part of the church. However, postmillennialism bases most of its beliefs on the allegorical interpretation of prophecy, which permits very wide freedom in finding the meaning of difficult passages, a latitude which is reflected in the lack of uniformity among postmillennialist authors. In other words, all this is saying is that when you read postmillennial literature, they can't agree on anything. Okay? So that just shows you that they're having a great latitude with the text and not being very narrow and careful. Postmillennialism has also been influenced by the belief in progress, which came about by the evolutionary doctrine in 1859, published by Charles Darwin. The belief in progress and in the advance of mankind. As such, they are very optimistic about the future of Christianity. Notice, we will Christianize the entire world. As such, it became very popular in the late 1800s and early 1900s at the time of the Industrial Revolution, when it looked as if man was advancing and growing and becoming more technologically efficient. However, this optimism of postmillennialism was dashed by the first two world wars, where over, of course, 50 million people perished. After that, its popularity waned, but in recent years, there's been a resurgence under the writings of a man named Gary North, who many of you probably heard, a Christian economist. Some great men of the past who've held this view were W.G.T. Shedd, Charles Hodge, A.A. Strong, and B.B. Warfield, some of which you're probably familiar. So that's postmillennialism. Now let's look at amillennialism, the last of the three views. Amillennialism originated with two important figures in church history, Origen and Augustine. As I read about Origen in my past studies at the seminary, when he would interpret Scripture, it was fantasy unlimited. You could just make it mean whatever you wanted, wherever you wanted, all the time. Now, the second guy that came along was a man named Augustine, who you've probably heard of. Some people call him Augustine, but Augustine. But it was subsequently propagated by the Roman Catholic Church. After the Reformation, it was carried forward by Reformed and Covenant theologies, which are both schools within evangelicalism, and we believe these are brothers and sisters in Christ. They believe in the deity of Christ, the atonement, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, the Trinity. But in their eschatology, they believe this. Now, first let's ask the question of what does amillennialism mean? Well, anytime you place an "all" on the front of a word, like for example, the word atom in chemistry, the word atom in chemistry means not to cut, not able to be cut, a particle that is unable to be cut in half. Now, amillennialism therefore means not millennium. Literally, that's what it means. Not millennium. But this is not exactly what they believe. They do believe there's a millennium. It is, of course, an allegorical or spiritual term that refers to a long period of time and not a literal 1,000 years. But what they believe is that there is no more millennium than there is now. No more millennium than what we already have. This is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and New Testament concerning the millennial reign of Christ. This is it today. Now, premillennialism, what happened? I lost a page. Okay, we're going to have to wing it. All right, let's see what's next. Okay, amillennialism teaches that at the first coming of Christ, on the basis of Revelation chapter 20, we read that Satan was bound, right, for the 1,000 years. They believe, therefore, that since we're in the millennium now, that Satan is bound presently. Okay? Now, this was the most important page. I had some good, funny stuff on here. Okay, he is bound now, and he will be bound until the second coming. Now, they agree with us that the apostasy will eventually set in, whereas, of course, the postmillennialists believe we're going to have victory. So we believe with them about this apostasy thing. Now, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us what? Let's turn there. They believe he's bound now. But let's turn to 1 Peter 5:8. Hold your place in Revelation. Revelation 20, he's bound for 1,000 years. Verse 2. In fact, verse 7 says he was in prison. Now, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, Peter says. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now the question is, how are we going to reconcile 1 Peter 5:8 with Revelation 20? If he's bound now, as they say, and this verse says he's prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to devour, how do those two things fit together? All right, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4. I don't know what I'm thinking. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Who's the God of this world? Satan. He's blinding the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, how is he blinding the gospel from the unbelievers' minds if he's bound right now? What about Acts chapter 5? Here we are. We know the church has already begun. It started in Acts 2. So we're clearly within the church age. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 3 of Acts, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, if Satan was filling Ananias' heart, how was he bound in chains in the great abyss, Revelation 20? Have I illustrated that there's a difficulty here for amillennial thinking? I hope so. The answer is this. I wish I had the quote. Satan is prowling about like a roaring lion. He is bound on a chain, but is a very long one. This is tying your dog up, on a leash with 5 miles of leverage. And that is the way they allegorically or spiritually interpret the text. I'm trying to show you the freedom with which they treat the Word of God. Not allowing the words themselves to tell you what they mean, but allowing their theology to force them to say that, no, it doesn't really mean that. It's a long chain. And he has a lot of freedom. Well, these kinds of things just don't really square with Scripture. They also teach that at the second coming, this is when all the resurrections and all the judgments will take place. So you can forget about the stuff about the tribulation and all that. All that's just allegorical language to talk about warring among the political factions of the world. And everything that I taught you in Revelation, I didn't spend time to tell you what their interpretations were because they were so fanciful. And I didn't really have time to waste on that. So that's just figurative language for political factions warring against one another in the latter days. And that's, of course, how they get the apostasy. But all the resurrections and judgments will take place here. The church is confused with Israel. There's only one people of God and not two people of God. God doesn't have a program for Israel and a program for the church. The church is Israel from their perspective. And that also comes about by allegorically interpreting Scripture. So these show you some of the differences. Now, let's review. Postmillennialism. Okay, premillennialism, interestingly, agrees with some of the teachings of postmillennialism. And that there will be a time on earth of righteousness and peace. And they at least believe that. However, we of course disagree on when the time of this will happen and when it will be established. Will the millennium be established by the church militant who Christianizes the world, or will the millennium be brought in by the King of Kings himself? Okay, that's a complete difference. This will radically affect, in the present age, how involved you are in politics and the form of apologetic you take with the world. People like Gary North and these others have brought over the Mosaic Law and want to apply that to the United States government. They think that by following the Old Testament Mosaic Law, that that is the way in which we will usher in righteousness and peace and Christianize the world. We, of course, do not believe that at all. We keep Israel and the church distinct. Christ fulfilled the Mosaic Law, Romans 10:4, so that it's done away with. And we're not responsible for that law anymore. Now we're under the law of Christ, which is not a political set of rules. It is a spiritual set of rules. Do not quench the Spirit. Abide in me. All these things. Cast your cares upon me, for I care for you. You cannot apply those nationally. Those are applied to the church, which is a supranational organization of people all over the world. The body of Christ, a spiritual unity. You can't bring political laws and apply them to the church. And you can't, as the church, make the Old Testament law apply to your own nation. Now, you can take principles from those laws, okay? Principles from the laws in God's Word, and you can try to invest them in your own nation's laws. And that will promote freedom. But you can't bring over the whole law because Christ fulfilled it. So premillennialism and postmillennialism at least agree at a time of righteousness and peace on earth. But Christ establishes that we say and not the church. Premillennialism believes that the millennium will take place in the future, but after the second coming of Christ. And that it will be Christ's presence which issues in the millennium. And this is what Peter taught in Acts 3:19-21. Premillennialism agrees with amillennialism that the present age will end in apostasy. But they disagree with respect to the time of the millennium and when Satan is bound. They say he's bound now. We say no, it must be later, because these passages are a contradiction, if not. Amillennialism believes there will be no more millennium than there is now, and Satan is bound on a long chain. So these are some of the differences. We're prepared now to better understand some of the confusions in Revelation 20. I'll be able to orchestrate for you the timing of the resurrections and the timing of the binding of Satan and release and all these things in relation to God's plan for history. As for now, meditate upon these things. Think through the implications they would have for if you took a different view, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you've given us your Word. And it's my prayer, Lord, that each day that as I look at your Word, I would faithfully study it, faithfully interpret it, believing that what you say is true and not trying to mess with the text and interpret it loosely, but be very careful because you say what you mean and you mean what you say. And as a Christian, we are responsible not to try to develop our own system of thought, but to have faith in what you have revealed, trusting that you have a plan for the future and that you will fulfill it exactly as you have said. And how can we trust you if you've not told us what you mean? We thank you so much, Lord, for the person of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, and who will return one day to place all things in submission underneath his feet. And then he will hand over this kingdom to God the Father, that he may be all in all. And this is the great hope and the great kingdom that we look forward to, and which if we have trusted in Christ, we will also be a part. And we thank you for these promises and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.